Well, we had Dell here last week, and so we took a break from our series, which is we're just learning the characteristics of love. What does love look like, specifically the love of God, which is really important. And I'm going to give you a little kind of a pre-message here, just an encouragement. I've done this every couple of times just to centerline us and why we're doing what we're doing. Because we are going to spend the majority of the summer doing this, okay? So I have a quote here I want you to look at. If we want to put up that quote, I want you to consider this quote by A.W. Tozer. We have some of his books back here. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most," underline that part in your head, "the most important thing about us." And I would say about our lives. Because that will dictate everything you do. It'll dictate what you do with your life, how you feel about yourself, how do you feel about what your purpose is. Everything comes down to that. Thank you, Don. How many of you guys appreciate Don and our deacon team? Let's give them a hand. We really appreciate you guys. Don, Dennis, Scott, you guys are awesome. But this question is what should be the premier question of our lives. What is he like? Who is he? How does he feel, primarily? So that's what we're talking about today. And I want to do this. I just felt like this dropped into my heart this morning, that we need to stop giving ourselves to learning about religion and learning about Christianity. And we need to start giving ourselves to learning about God. Christianity, if you don't know who God is, all the practices, all the history, all the tradition of it, all the things that it means to be a Christian, all hinges upon that. Who is he? And I want to give ourselves, as this church family, to knowing the answer to that question. Now, speaking of the joy of God, let's just jump into this part. If I were to ask you, how does God feel about you? Now, most of us, we'd say, how does God feel? And we have a category for that. This is what he's like. And then if I would say, how does he feel about you right now? Then it's a different kind of an answer for most people. Then I would say this, how does God feel about you in your weakness, in your compromise, when you've jacked it up? How does he feel then? And we have three different categories generally. We kind of have Lord, as he's running the universe, as he's orchestrating history, and as he's being God and knowing everything and doing everything that God does, he feels a certain way. And then when he looks at us, personally, when he looks at Justin, how does he feel? What's he like? And then when he looks at Justin and Justin's weakness, how does he feel and what is he like? Important questions. This is the most important thing about us. So the joy of God, I want to look at this, the God who created the cosmos. Let's look at letter A here. Where I'm getting this, let me back up. You're just saying, how are you pulling this out of love is not provoked? Because we're looking at 1 Corinthians 13, and Paul's laying out what love is. What is it like? What's the relational love that God has for us? What does it consist of? Well, it consists of kindness and goodness and mercy, right? It consists of sincerity. But if we look at this, we'd say that in our relationship with God, he is not provoked. And the idea is he's not provoked to operating in a spirit of retaliation. That's what it means to be provoked. If you were going to provoke me, it means that I have responded to you in kind of a harsh way. You've provoked me. Okay? So what it means, and we're in a relationship with God, that he, when he loves us, he's not provoked by us. Now, what does that say about what he's like? Now, can you imagine if he was a fierce, kind of mostly grumpy, stoic God, how easy would it be to provoke him? Super easy. One wrong step, buddy, and you're toast. Right? But if he is for us, filled with joy and happiness when he thinks of us, how hard is it to provoke him? You know, we're just out there and we're just whatever we're doing, screwing it up, however we're screwing it up, and we think that he's actually really easily provoked. We think that he's really easily flips that switch from I died for you to now I'm going, oh, I wish I didn't. Right? You're such a burden to me. He's not easily provoked. He is, in this love relationship, he's not provoked. Because he's filled with joy and gladness and rejoicing when he thinks about us. So that's where I'm pulling that from. So a person that's easily provoked is grumpy. A person that's not easily provoked is filled with joy. Have you ever been like having those seasons you're on top of the world? Whatever happened, happened. I think of Ryan and Jessica just getting married. Now, how hard would it be on that day to provoke them with some bad news? It would have just been like, I don't care, we're getting married. That's great. Oh, the world's blowing up tomorrow. Who cares? Right? This is our day, and this is the day of our joy. And they're filled with happiness. That's the way God is all the time. Okay? This isn't a season that he's joyful. This is who he is. The God who created the cosmos and who orchestrated and leads human history with all power and perfection is filled with joy and delight over his creation. He took great delight in making his creation and filled with gladness as he thinks about where our future with him is headed. And I want to totally contradict the message of the day that saying when the Lord looks down on the Church of America, he's mostly grumpy and grieved. I think it's there. We have to realize there's sin issues that we got to repent of. But as he views the church as a whole, I believe that he's filled with joy. We're his bride. We're the ones that he died for. We are his prized possession. And it just how that changes the way that we view him is everything. We'll get to this in a minute. I'll give you some scripture here. That's the most helpful thing. This characteristic, joy, of God's love and nature is very much overlooked and shrouded in unbelief. In other words, I just don't buy it. Now, he might be joyful when he looks at Mark. We all know that. But when he looks at me, not so much. Okay? That's how we think. When he looks at the church in Africa or whatever, that he's more joyful. He's got this varying degrees or something. We usually think of him as unattached. That's normal. Like, I don't think he feels anything. He's just kind of up there doing his thing. He's spun the top that is his creation and just spinning. And he's kind of just hands off watching it go. All right? That's not the way he is at all. Or he's stoic. He doesn't have emotions. Or even worse, that he's downcast or disappointed in how everything he created is turning out. You guys ever think that? He just looks down and he just cries about how this creation is turning out. I've thought that. That he doesn't actually rejoice over his creation. He used to, but not anymore. And he will again, but not right now. Okay? He's unchanging, you guys. And so let me get this question to you that I'll put forth this morning. I've asked this question in pastoral circles. We're sitting around having a coffee. We do this, you know, some of our pastors, we get together and have a coffee here in Pagosa. And I shot this question out there. And I said, is God happy? And if so, how much? Like 90% of the time? 100% of the time? 50? Is he happy? Kind of look, I've never really thought of it. Is God happy? And then so we kind of come up with an answer. Yes, we think he's happy. Is God happy with you? That's the question. Is God happy with you? Or is he mostly grieved? Is he mostly sad? Is he mostly disconnected? How does he feel when you get into your place of prayer and call upon his name? Now, I believe this. I believe that we're called to be a culture of prayer. And I believe that the more we talk about who he is and how he feels, the more we'll pray. Now, if I give you messages on how to do prayer, and you think he mostly is grumpy and unhappy and discontented with you, how long are you going to be able to sit in the prayer room and pray? Lord, I love you. I love you. Would you do this for me, even though you're mostly grumpy and disappointed in me? It's hard to go there. How many of you guys ever felt shame and tried to pray? Difficult. Condemnation. You're just going, Lord, don't squish me. I'd like to kind of come back and pray and be wholehearted again. But I know you're disappointed, right? Why do we think that way? That question hurts me. Why do we think that he's mostly disappointed? I'll give you the answer. Because most, unfortunately, of our human leaders are disappointed in us. And most of the leaders in the church are disappointed in where the church is at. And so how do we project what he's like? Now, if it was opposite, it'd be easy for us to think that he's like everybody else, rather than to think that he's totally different than everybody. That's hard to do. We don't have a grid for that. We don't have a litmus test for that. Scripture after scripture speaks to us about a God who is hopeful, loving, glad, and rejoicing as he rules over all things. His heart is engaged and energized with zeal for the joy that is set before him. That's scripture. Now you might say, Justin, you know, I appreciate that that's true about maybe how he feels about Israel. Did you look? Have you read the Old Testament? About what they were like? And you read the scriptures about how he's rejoicing over them as they turn and worship idols every other day and cast off the Old Testament, don't read the scriptures, and he's still going, I love these guys. We're going, what? Right? I can feel some of you saying, well, we need a repentance, Justin. I believe that. But we need to repent to a God who's for us. That's what's going to get us there, to be honest with you. All right. So, how does God feel about you? Mostly sad, grieved, or mad when he looks at you in your imperfections. How many of us are imperfect? How many of you know that when he looks at you, he sees all of you? Your imperfections and your good, your things you got nailed down. You're doing real good in this category. There's a couple categories over here, though, not so good. When he looks at us, how does he feel? I want to do this really quickly. I want to look at, don't turn there. This is Justin's repetitive. You're going to hear this for as long as I will have the mic. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we'll throw it up so you can see it. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now I say this, that the church should be the most joyful people in the earth. Well, why do I say that? Well, we got salvation. We should be real happy about that. We got forgiveness and salvation. How many of you are happy about that? No eternal judgment for us because of him. That's, I mean, great. I mean, what? Right there. They could kill you. They can do whatever. They can't take that away. You win. It's great. All right? But let's look at this. Here's the key, and you guys have heard me talk about this a number of times, but we all, with an unveiled face, when we look at him, is the context, we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. When we do that, we are transformed into the same image. Now, what I want to do is stick an image in there. Let's stick joy in there. That's an image of God. That's something that he's like. Would you guys agree with that? Well, you will at the end when I show you all the verses that says he is. All right? But when we look in the mirror and we see a God who's all joy and rejoicing, and we spend time looking at him and processing our hearts and saying, God, you're a God of joy. You rejoice over me. What'll happen is we get transformed into the same joy from various degrees of joy to the next joy, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the idea. So the reason why the church isn't the most joyful people on the earth is what? We don't look at his joy. The reason why the church isn't the most forgiving people on the earth is because we don't stare enough at his forgiveness. That's the transformation. We don't get to, how many of you guys, I've said this every day, I know you're sick of it, you don't get to will this. You don't get to will to be joyful, you don't get to will to be forgiving, you don't get to will to be merciful, you actually need to be transformed so it's real. Right? 1 John 4:19, the condensed version of what we just read. 1 John 4:19 says that we love him because he first loved us. So what happens when we want to grow in love for God, we first have to encounter a God who loves us. I love the word that Dan used yesterday, experience. You have to experience things, and that shapes what you believe. Now, if you experience his love, you will respond to him in love. But if you experience his disappointment, how will you respond? If you experience his uninvolvement with your life, what is he like? And we just got to set our minds on what's true about him and stare at those truths. Now, you can use any kind of word you want. You can use encounter, pray, meditate, experience, commune, whatever word you want to use as you think about how you spend time with the Lord. But what happens is we grow in love for him and for each other because we encounter a God who loves us. We love because he first loved. A lot of times we kind of think it's the opposite. If we're real devoted and we love him well, he might love us back. Or he's kind of just disappointed until we really get there. We really go for love and he's like, all right, I love you today. Let's look at some of these synonyms of joyful. Cheerful. This is who he is, okay? This is just some other words that describe joy. He's cheerful. He's ecstatic. He's elated, festive, upbeat, delighted, and merry. And we think, no way, really? He's sitting on his throne just giddy about life. He is. Giddy about you. Here's the opposite of joyful. This is who he is not. Depressed, down, sad, unhappy, unpleasant, and troubled. Now you might say, well, I've read in the Bible about times that God was angry. I've read at times about he's been mad and that sort of thing. All right? I will give you that. But here's what I want to put forward. This is a little theological. The times that God's zeal, his anger is stirred up, it's because he's jealous for you. Okay, that's Bible. That he is so jealous for your heart that he's going to shake everything that can be shaken to break into your heart and show you who he is. So when he breaks in with his, if you want to use the word anger, I like the word zeal much better. When he breaks in with his zeal for correction, it's because he's so into you that he's going to do whatever it takes. That's why he does it. So you cannot have the zeal of the Lord without him being the joyful God who's for you. I don't know if you connect with that, but just dwell on that for a little bit. All right. Let's look at the joy of our Father here. The self-sufficiency of God. This is just a tremendous truth about who he is. He's self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He needs nothing. If you needed nothing, picture yourself right now. I've got 30 years to live. You guys got way more than I. We'll bump that up, however many years you want. You got 30 years, whatever it is, and you need nothing. You don't need money, you don't need friends, you don't need popularity, you don't need anything, you're fully satisfied, fully content, you need nothing, what would you do? More importantly, why would you do it? You ever do something you don't like? Why do you do what you don't like to do? It's because you have to. How many of you have to go to work? You got to. How many of you, if you didn't have to go to work, would go as rigorously as you go? Come on, I know the answer. You know the answer, right? You would do what you want to do, not what you don't want to do. You would do what makes you happy. You would do what you like. You wouldn't do what you don't like if you were fully needed nothing. Now let's think about this. He's fully self-sufficient, needs nothing, nothing at all. Perfectly content. Now, if we look at him in that light, it changes everything about what he's done. The only reason he did everything that he did is because it pleased him to do it. All right? The only biblical and logical answer is that he wants to do what he did. You can't make God do anything. And he doesn't need to do anything out of necessity. So why he does anything that he does is because it pleases him and he wants to do it. He could sit up there, run it however he wants. He could have been fully stoic. He could have been uninvolved. He could have spun the top and went off and did something else. Could have done whatever he could have, you know, crushed the earth three times, rebuilt it, done whatever he wants. He's God. Nobody gets to stand up there and say, you can't do that. Nobody gets to do that. So why does he do what he does? Genesis 1 and 2. You ever look at that? Why did he do Genesis 1? Needs nothing. Perfectly content in the Trinity before creation. He's just happy. Totally content. And I'll tell you why he did it. Because he pleased him to create someone in his own image that he could partner with and lavish his love upon. Numbers 14. Let's start our study here. Go to Numbers. And we'll just page through. If you haven't caught on yet, the way that I do notes is I start on the left side of the book and we move to the right. So we're not flipping all over the place. So Numbers 14, if you want to go there, that's a good starting place. Now all I'm doing in these passages, I just want to present this fact that God does only what he wants to do. What pleases him to do, that's what he does. This changes everything, if you believe it. Look at what they say in Israel. And now that Joshua is, he's, you know, they've been given this mandate to take the land by the Lord. And look what he says here. He says, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. And interesting. Joshua says, what I've decided to know is that if he delights in us, he'll do with us what he said he would. If he doesn't, he won't. If it pleases him to do it, he'll do it. How many of you know that Israel's in the land? How many of you know that Israel was in the land then? He brought them into the land. And Joshua said, it's because he delights in us is why he did it. Let's go to Psalm 105. We'll do three psalms here. Or two psalms, I'm sorry. Psalm 105, the first one. Look at this. I love this one. Verse 42 of Psalm 105. Now he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, the promises that he made to Abraham to bring Israel into the land of promise, to multiply Abraham's descendants and to be their God and he would be their people. Now look at this, verse 43, Psalm 105, that he brought out his people with disappointment. That he brought out his people with grieving in his heart because he brings them out of Egypt and they begin to worship a golden calf. He brings them a little further and he says, don't do this, and they do it and all sorts of stuff. He gets them just about to the land and they just go crazy and they have to spend 40 more years in the desert and then they come back in How many of you could read this, that he brought out his people with joy? That whole process. This is the truth. That he brought out his people with joy and his chosen ones with gladness, loving it. And he gave them the land of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations. All right? He brought them out with joy because he wanted to. Psalm 115. Just a few more. This is one of my favorites. Let's start in verse 1. It says, not to us, Lord, not unto us, but to your name we give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the Gentiles say that you don't do anything? Or where is their God? This is what we bank on. But our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Now look at that. They're like celebrating that he's giving mercy and he's filled with truth and he's staying faithful to his people. And they say the only reason he does this is because he pleases to do it. And he's in heaven and you don't get to tell him what to do. He does what he wants. And we love what he does because we understand that it's voluntary. Isaiah 53, we'll skip that one just for the sake of time. I'll just reference the next two. Isaiah 53 says that in verse 10 and 11, that joy and gladness both are found in the presence of God. Okay? What that means is that he has to be joyful or glad. Because if he's mostly grumpy, if he's mostly stoic, and you're standing in his presence, how much joy are you feeling? Now, if you come into his presence, you're standing there, and he catches your eye, and he just begins to smile. He just begins to look at you, be like, man, I like you. I like you right there. How do you feel? Joyful, glad. You like being there. He looks it over and you go, ugh, Dan, you again? You with that same thing you said you'd never do again? Ugh. And he looks over here, oh, I like this guy. You know? In his presence is the fullness of gladness and joy. Because he's a glad God filled with joy. 1 Corinthians 15:38 says, one day we'll get a resurrected body. We go, woo! And Paul says, by the way, you get a resurrected body because it makes him happy to give you one. It pleases him, is what Paul says. He'll be real pleased to give you a resurrected body. He'll bring that thing out, clothe you in it, be like, yes, I love that you have this, because I like you. The joyful heart of love. Let's flip back to Deuteronomy. Now, I want you to think about the unchanging God, that this is how he feels, right? Now, again, most of us, God was joyful at creation. God was joyful a couple times. God will be real joyful when we all come into the kingdom, when he returns to the earth and he's running it how he wants. He'll be real joyful then. But right now, not so much. I want to present to you that he was joyful before creation, joyful after he created the earth, joyful unto eternity. He is joyful. It is who he is. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 9. Moses, here's another great example, right? Moses recalling all the time, you know, the generations that came out of Egypt. Now we know that those generations were filled with much correction of the Lord, with seemingly much disappointment, much grumpiness, okay, towards the people of Israel. Now Moses recalls this generations. And he says this in verse 9. That the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob's the place. Oh, I'm sorry. 32. The Lord will make you abound in all the work of your hand and the fruit of your body, in the produce of your land for good, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. You say, wait a minute. Did he really rejoice over the fathers? Because we know about them. We know about what they were like. We know about the calf story. We know about the idol worship. We know about the adultery. We know about all of it. And it says, Moses, you better check yourself. Because I can't picture God up there rejoicing. What does rejoicing look like even? I mean, it's dancing. I love these guys. Happy. And Moses says, the Lord will rejoice over you just like he rejoiced over your fathers and your fathers before that. 1 Chronicles 16 says, gladness is in the place where God dwells. Again, if God wasn't glad, gladness would not dwell there. Psalm 4. Let's turn to Psalm 4. I hope that this changes all of your prayer lives, changes the way you view yourself in his eyes. Psalm 4, 7. It says this about God, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season of grain and wine and increase. How many of you have gladness in your heart in the season of grain and wine and increase? Come on now. You got all your fridges full. You shot that elk. You get a big check in the mail. Everything's going right. The season of wine and gladness is upon you. And you're going, I feel good. I'm happy. I'm just happy. He goes, but the Lord gives you gladness in a season that's not that season. A season that you didn't get the elk, you didn't get the check, and things aren't going so well. And he goes, the Lord gives you gladness. Well, how does the Lord give something he doesn't have? How can the Lord give you joy or gladness if he's not joyful? Now, he gives you gladness in the seasons of misery. How much gladness does he have to give you? What's he like? Psalm 16, 11. You will show me, we're going to remember this psalm. Everybody say, I will remember Psalm 16, because we'll get to it in a minute. There you go. You will show me the path of life. What is life supposed to be like? What is my experience supposed to be like? How many of you asked that question? What am I here for? What's life supposed to be like, God? He says, well, he says, I will show you the path of life. And when you get in my presence, which is where the path of life is the fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures evermore. So in the presence of God is the fullness of joy. How could that be if he's mostly grumpy, mostly unattached, mostly disappointed? Now he's looking at you. You're in his presence. And it says, in his presence, when you get in his presence, the fullness of joy. And at his right hand, his activities, the things that he does, are pleasures forevermore. And I feel like you guys are maybe buying this. So I'm going to go to the next part. Let's go to what Jesus showed us about joy. The expression of God. What was he like? Jesus walking the streets of Jerusalem. Now connect with me. How many of you think that more than likely we are more like the religious leaders of that day than we are like Jesus? How many of you would just say maybe there's a chance that we might not be as merciful, as loving, as joyful, and as kind as he was? We might be a little bit more like the Pharisees as far as how they acted all the time. I think that's probably true. So now, what is sinners? Let's just put that phrase in there. What do people that are in compromise and know they're in compromise, how do they relate to religious people? Do they like being around them? Or would they rather avoid that party that the pastor's at? Do they like to hang out with them, you know, when they've just been in a little bit of compromise? How do you feel like coming to church, you guys, after a Saturday night that you wish you could take back? Right? You don't come. You just stay home, if we're honest. Why? Because in the presence of God is condemnation and shame. In the eyes of those people, the church, that know you messed up, you don't receive joy from them. You're like scared to be around them. You don't want to look at them in the eye. Now my guess is that's how the Pharisees were. That's how religious leaders in that day were, as many of them are today. But we see these hosts of compromised people, knowing they're in compromise, loving him, flocking around him, saying, "Where is he at? I will go across a lake to be near him. But I'm a tax collector, and I'm hated by everybody because I'm a thief and a liar and a backstabber. But I like him." What is that like? What kind of guy was he? How did he teach? How did he carry himself? How did he interact with sinners? I had a conversation with a relative of mine who's struggling with a sibling that's in this just horrendous relationship. It's just filled with all sorts of sin. And she blames it on the guy, right? The guy's the problem. The girl in a relationship is just, you know, this guy is the nastiness. And she's like, "I can't even be around him." She loves Jesus. She's a woman of prayer, this lady. She just, you know, but she is just openly cold, mean, just tells this guy all the time what she thinks about him. Now, my guess is this, that is not going to provoke him to loving God. But if she was like God is like, it would. Because he was around people like that all the time and provoked them to righteousness and to love. All right, so as he walked around, what was he like? Remember Psalm 16? Psalm 16, we just read it. "In your right hand are pleasures, the fullness of joy is there." Did you know that Peter quotes that about Jesus in Acts 2? Peter quotes Psalm 16. And he goes, "Let me tell you about what he's like." He quotes Psalm 16, that in his presence is the fullness of joy, and at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. You guys, you remember that guy? That's who you killed. You remember the joyful guy? That's how he recounts his beloved Jesus, as the man of fullness of joy. You want to look it up, Acts 2, verse 25. All right, now we're going to do it again. The writer of Hebrews is going to say, "Let me tell you what he's like." And he does it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, and he quotes Psalm 45. So let's go to Psalm 45. And if you want to write it in your notes, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 is where this is quoted from. But turn to Psalm 45, so we want to read the quote. We want to get a context. Psalm 45 is a good one to just meditate on, to read a lot. Psalm 45 in verse 7 says that you love righteousness, you hate wickedness, therefore God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, we could read this and say, well, we don't know if that's about God. We don't know if that's about Jesus. Somebody's getting anointed with the oil of gladness more than all of his companions. Let me give you the translation, the happiest person that's ever lived. Okay, but thank God for Hebrews 1, verse 8 that says this was talking about the Messiah. This passage is about the Son of God. He says, let me tell you about who you worship. You don't worship angels. You don't worship a God that's unemotional. You worship Jesus, the Messiah, who is anointed with the oil of gladness more than every other human that's ever lived. He is really happy. Now look who anointed Jesus with his anointing. The Father did. The grumpy guy. The grumpy guy had all kinds of gladness and lavished it on his son, and his son walked it out perfectly. How much gladness? Gladder than anybody that's ever lived and ever will live. Really happy. That's who he is. That's how he carried himself on the streets of Jerusalem, around people, interacting for 30 years. It's who he is. The attraction to this man now begins to make sense, doesn't it? The flocks of people wanting to hear him talk, wanting to touch him, wanting him to come to their house. Matthew, the tax collector, the hated guy. Everybody hates him. He's helping the Romans hurt the Jews, and he's Jew himself, cheating his own people, giving it to the people that are beating them up. Jesus walks up there, he says, Matthew, buddy, big smile, I want you to follow me. One of you was like, Matthew, you're a cheater and a liar. You're a backstabber. Follow me. Right? There is no way Matthew would have left his tables. He did something that provoked one of the most hated guys in Jerusalem. Hated by who? The religious people. And who is Jesus? A religious guy. He's a pastor. Everybody knows he's a pastor. And he walks up to a tax collector and he says, hi, buddy, come with me. Unbelievable. And then what's he do? Let's go to your house and have a meal. Invite all your tax collecting friends. So he does. They have a big meal. Now who's standing outside the windows going, what is going on? All the pastors surrounding this thing going, unbelievable. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. How could he be from God? Let's look at John 15. How would he be if you invited him to your house today? How was your week this week that Jesus knows everything about? What's it going to be like? Comes into your house. What kind of conversations is he going to have with you? What do you think he's going to say? My guess is he would totally surprise you with his kindness and his goodness and his joy. John 15, verse 11. He says, I've spoken to you these things. Now, in context of these things is abide in the vine. I want you to be in a deep, committed relationship with me. I want your very existence to come out of my spirit and our relationship. Abide in the vine. And he goes, I've told you these things that my, what? My joy might remain in you and that your joy would be full as it can be. Unreal, right? So let me translate. If you're in a relationship with Jesus, if you're gaining, experiencing him, knowing who he is and growing in him, your joy level, just about life in general, should just be on the rise all the time. Because you're encountering a joyful God. Right? He goes, I've told you to abide in me that you might not be a depressed people, that you might not be a sad people, that you might not be a worried and somber people, that you might be filled with joy. I want my joy in you. That's what he says. Go to 17. Just flip it one page or two to get to chapter 17. Verse 13, But I come to you. Now he's asking the Father. He's praying now for you and me and people that love him. In verse 13, he says, "But I've come to you, Father. I've asked you for this, that these things that I speak in the world, what I tell them to abide in me and how to have a relationship with me, that they may have my joy full in themselves." So not only does he tell his disciples, abide in me that you might have joy, he goes to his Father and he intercedes. He says, give them joy, God. He likes having joy. It's important to him. Now the presumed joy is what I just talked about. All those verses right there talk about, again, we're presuming that he had to be joyful. He had to be happy or no one would have liked him. Specifically sinful people, compromised people, weak people like us. Loved his presence. And how many of you know that he still preached holiness? He still preached how to walk. But he did it with such joy, tenderness, love, and mercy that they respond. The most hated sinful people in Jerusalem love him in the end, and the most ones that think they're holy kill him. Now, the coming joy. So, we say, well, he's real happy, but through eternity, you know, we're just going to kind of move into like this ethereal kind of, we just float around and kind of exist forever. Not a lot of emotion going on. It's kind of angelic. Oh, I don't know. What do you think of when you think of what you're like in eternity? What you need to think about is full human emotion still. Joy. Pleasure. That sort of thing. All right. Now, Song of Solomon 3. You know what? You know why I don't preach Song of Solomon very much? It's not because I'm real masculine, although I'd like to be real masculine. Because Song of Solomon is fruits and nuts and fragrances and women's parts, and it's hard to preach, right? But the Song of Solomon is a book of this totally, I mean, just this God that's undone by his bride. Ravished heart, fully delighting, fully filled with joy and happiness and pleasure. Now here's the problem. I don't preach Song of Solomon because most people in the church cannot receive it. Because they cannot picture a Scrooge that is delighted in them. That's the problem. I couldn't receive it. I mean, I'll just be honest with you. It took me a long time to get the truth of how he feels right in my head so that when I read that the Lord delights in me, that I could actually receive it. Because I didn't see someone who was grumpy and disappointed. I saw somebody that was smiling. But Song of Solomon chapter 3 verse 11 says this, that the day that he marries his bride is the day of the gladness of his heart. Now, we all have this idea, again, that somehow that day we're not really us anymore. We're just, right? The day that we marry Jesus, we don't have any of our history, we don't have any of our weakness, we're just all together. Perfect. Well, the truth is, that's not true. The truth is, the day of his wedding, that he comes for his bride, is actually in the book of Revelation and many other places, where the earth is in chaos and people are struggling. Right? And people are on the verge of compromise. It's the most difficult time in Houston history. The day of his wedding comes, and he looks at you, and you're beat up and battered from pressing through all that suffering and just enduring that chaos and staying faithful to Jesus. Gladness is in his heart. Gladness when he looks at you. the day of his wedding, the day of his return. Gladness. That's the glad. He's most joyful on that day. Now, leading up to this wedding, he's mostly grumpy, but somehow on that day, he's just real happy. He's just real happy all the time. Zephaniah 3, this one will stretch you. You got to read it. Put your eyes on it. And you just more than likely won't be able to picture it happening. If you do, you're far more mature than I am. And that most people in the body of Christ are. And I mean, really picture it for real, not just a cartoon in your head. Go to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah is just only 3 chapters long. It's a little tough to find. But look at verse 17. Now the Lord your God will be in your midst, the Mighty One. He will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. Okay, I want you to really challenge you for this. The next time you bring your prayer list to the Lord, you bring your quiet time, bring an issue to the Lord. Something you've just, you know, you got a little weakness, you got a little compromise, and you're like, Lord, I'm sorry, I repent of this. This is how I challenge you to picture him this way. That when you're going, Lord, Lord, help, 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 that he's going, I want to quiet you with my love, and I'm going to sing happy right now over you. Why would he have to quiet us with his love if we're already, He wouldn't have to. We wouldn't need quieting. We're going to be a wreck, and he's going to come, and he's going to sing his joy over us. Now, like we sing this morning, we're singing. It was good worship this morning. Good spirit in the room. Now, I picture that, you know? I picture the Lord happy, singing, not kind of like the monks of New Skeet, you know? Da, la, ba, da, da. Not like that. Like joyful. I love you guys. I'm so happy you're here. This is our day of our wedding. Get out the tambourine stuff. Zephaniah 3, that he will gather us all together. He'll be so happy, he'll begin singing over us. And it'll be a joyful song, and he's looking at you in the eye, singing, happy, knows you perfectly. Like, you know, when he's looking at you, he knows your story. He knows your history. He knows the ups and downs. He knows your whole life, and he's looking at you with a joyful song. Now, my question is that just an odd time for him? He's like, hey, I kind of lost it the other day. Sorry about that. I'm mostly like this. Right? He's being himself. Let's get Ryan or someone up on an instrument, and we'll finish with Romans 15. There's some really good stuff that I didn't cover. But let's look at Romans 15, chapter 13. Now, let me ask you that question that I asked at the beginning. How does God feel when he looks at you in your weakness? I mean, obviously, that's the answer we all know now, but can it be real? Or do we need to transform our mind to the truth? I need a lot of that. I need to study these passages. I need to get before him in the place of prayer and say, Lord, when I stand in your presence, there's fullness of joy when you look at me. That's how I feel. When I get with you, when I think about you looking at me, you're not going, you fry again with the thing that you said you'd never do? I'm so disappointed in you, son. I mean, I'm really disappointed, man. You're a lot better than that. You know you're better than that, don't you? How long have you been a Christian? Right? How many of you know, we all kind of think, the person that just got saved, the Lord's fullness of joy, heaven's rejoicing. How many of you guys ever heard that? Somebody got saved, heaven's erupting, woo! Now that same person 30 years from now who knows better is having a time of weakness, and heaven's just like playing the taps, right? They're not celebrating anymore. But I'm telling you that's who he is. So let's look at Romans chapter 15, just to wrap this up. And I want to encourage you guys to take these verses to your place of encounter, however you meet the Lord. You know, take some of this stuff and just say, I want to begin to, when I think about you, what comes to mind is your joy. Your joy over me, your joy over creation, your joy as you're orchestrating human history, your joy as you're looking down and seeing how dark the world is, yet you are fully ecstatic about your plan, your church, your people, how many more people will be added. You feel joyful, even now. Romans 15, verse 13. Let's all stand. I'll pray this over you. This is a prayer that Paul prays for the church of Rome. We'll have the encouragement team come up. We want to pray for folks. I want to pray over you. I want you to kind of get in a position of receiving, you know, open your hands or just open your heart, your mind, however that looks. Receive this prayer. Now, Father, I pray right now for everyone in this room. That you would fill them with all joy. That there be an impartation of a joy of the children of God. Connecting to their joyful Father in every season, in every struggle, in every disappointment. That they would see you as a happy, smiling, ecstatic, merry God who loves them with your whole heart, who can't wait to be with them forever. That you're for us, even now, and for all eternity, for us, filled with joy. God, I pray that you would fill them with all joy and peace in what they believe about you. That they believe this. That they might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now come, Holy Spirit. I begin that you to answer that prayer all across this room. You want to just people to lay hands on you and pray for you. Say, man, I just want to feel the joy of God on me. I encourage you to come forward. Let the encouragement to just raise, lay hands, and you guys just lay hands and say, Lord, bring more joy. Just increase joy. There may not be enough encouragement team to go around. I just encourage you in your seat. Lord, we wait on you. Lord, we just want to set our gaze upon a smiling God who's for us. And Lord, in that correct belief in the Spirit, then let repentance come. Then let us take our weakness to you. Say, Lord, I'm weak and I'm sorry. We're taking that to a God who's for us, not a God that's going to beat us up for it. Lord, we ask you for the spirit of repentance that you desire, knowing who you are, for the spirit of communing with you, the way that you want us to, the way knowing you, the way that you are, not the way that you are not. As the Lord ministers, it's not uncommon that people feel joyful, that they laugh or something happens like that. It doesn't have to be. If that happens, really great. We love when that happens. Sometimes you just feel a lightness on your heart. Sometimes you just feel the activity of the Lord saying, yes, this is true. Gaze on my beauty. Gaze on who I am. But Lord, we just ask you to come any way you want. You just give an impartation of joy upon this house this morning, of the correct belief in who you are and what you're like.